Well, I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference and all you dear folk for kindly receiving Eddie and I and for being so gracious to us, encouraging us and praying for us. We deeply appreciate that. We by no means have exhausted the book of Numbers, but I think we've had a good time studying this fascinating book, and perhaps it will stimulate us all to spend a little more time in some of these passages in the Old Testament, which are so full of meaning. And I repeat the words recorded in the New Testament, specifically regarding the book of Numbers, that these things were written for our examples. They were given to us as examples, both of the grace, the keeping grace of God, and of the discipline of God. And we might take both of these to heart. Now, I'm either being very optimistic or foolhardy, but I would like to look at chapters 26 through to the end of the book this evening, and I'm just going to take a few thoughts out of each chapter. Turning to Numbers chapter 26, and verse 1. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. So here we are. That's where we began, wasn't it? In chapter 1. Taking the sum of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward. And now almost 40 years have gone by, and we discover that a new generation has appeared on the scene with very moderate estimates. There have been over 1.2 million funerals in the wilderness. In chapter 1, we discover there were 603,550 males between the ages of 20 and whatever age they assumed you could no longer go forth to war. And so if we simply double that number, we end up with over 1.2 million, probably a fair bit more than that. And at every grave, we could write over that sad scene, unbelief. You know, that's the great sin, isn't it? It's the sin that kept the children of Israel out of Canaan. Not idolatry, not adultery, not murmuring. It was the sin of unbelief. It's the only sin that'll keep a man out of heaven. There will be murderers in heaven, saved by the grace of God. I know that because Moses is going to be there, and David is going to be there, and Paul's going to be there. But there will be no unbelievers in heaven. And I believe that this is the besetting sin of which the apostle was speaking when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 12 and said, watch out for this one. It never leaves off from dogging our footsteps, the sin of doubting God. And so Moses, and this time Eleazar, Aaron's son, begin again the numbering of the people. And I think it very significant in verse 11. We have a little aside. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, I stayed as far away as I could from, is it chapter 15? You folks know all about the earth opening up, so I thought I'd just leave that one alone. But I think it very important that the Spirit of God has recorded for us these words, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. know that the sons of Korah appear in 11 of the Psalms, beginning with the 42nd Psalm, and the 44th, and the 45th, and the 46th, and the 47th, and the 48th, and the 84th, and the 85th, and the 87th, and the 88th. These are Psalms of instruction, Psalms for the sons of Korah. They were the singers in Israel. They were established to be those who would praise the Lord. Marvelous, isn't it? That these ones who had seen the judgment of God should be the singers in Israel. It's a mark of the grace of God. And it's a mark of the overcoming of faith. These sons of Korah could have been bitter. They could have questioned the kindness and graciousness of God. They could have said, well, what kind of a song could we sing now? But they had learned to trust God. And some of the loveliest words in the book of Psalms come from the lips of the sons of Korah. For any of you who are asked to suggest names for your grandchildren, especially if they're twins, I thought I might suggest verse 39. We read there about Shufim and Hufim. Whereas the margin beautifully renders it Muppim and Huppim. Well, Numbers chapter 26 introduces us to a new generation. We'd all like to think that we were the generation that was going to go home to heaven. It's a great way to live, isn't it? Not that so much to have your theology straight, to know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or pre-mill or partial rupture or whatever. But to be able to go to the window in the morning and pull back the drapes and look out whether it's sunshine or rain and say, Lord, is this the day? Is this it? And to live every day as the Apostle Paul did. He said, on my calendar of events, I only have 2 days. This day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day. So that when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be sorry about. I'll have nothing to regret. Great way to live. It would be nice if the Lord would come and we wouldn't have to pass through death. But, well, it's been almost 2,000 years now, hasn't it? And Christians have been living that way, and rightly so. But you know, it's just possible, that maybe the Lord won't come in our lifetime. Well then, what's going to happen to the generation following? That's one of the things that laid heavy upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he took not simply the Paul-Timothy method, wonderful though that is, and would to God there were more doing it, but the Paul plus Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Mark, Luke, Barnabas, Demas, and on and on. He always had a good handful of men with him, didn't he? And he worked with them. He was in touch with them. They weren't always with him. Some of them he would leave at one place or another, Cretans or Dalmatia or wherever it was. But he would keep in touch with them and write to them and he would encourage them and drop around to see them and send others to encourage them and visit with them. And so he said, if you just take one along and you die and he carries on, where have you gone? One, you start with one, you end up with one. That's it. So he said, Timothy, along with you and these other men, I am committing this sacred trust to you, and you commit it not to a faithful man, but to faithful men who will teach others also, and so the thing will spread. Now I ask you in your heart of hearts, if you could go home tonight and take a piece of paper and a pencil and write down those to whom you have committed your sacred trust. Well, it's not too late, you know. You can begin some letter writing and some phone calls. You can buy a few good books for some of these young men and women that you know. You can encourage them to read a biography that meant a great deal to you when you were their age. You can pray for them every day. This is a sacred trust. And the children of Israel had it clearly from God in verse 65. There was no doubt about this. Now, verse 64, but among these that were there were not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priests numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So there was no question in their mind that whatever their children would have of the great story of the Exodus and the wonderful provision of God in opening up the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian army, they would have to learn it at their parents' knee. The generation that was going to die in the wilderness would have to prepare the new generation for the things that lay ahead. And I wonder how we're doing with that. Are we passing on the truth of God in pristine condition, the truth once for all delivered to the saints? I trust the Lord will lay some on your heart, some of those in your home assembly back home, that you can work with and encourage. And they may not at first appreciate it. Sometimes you'll get a little rebuff, but keep at it. And you don't always have to straighten them out first off, you know. You can give them a little word of encouragement first and seek to help them along in the Christian life. Oh, how we need this today. We assume so much. You know, we assume that our young people know these things, but I want to tell you that many of the young people that I meet are abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. Terrible. They couldn't tell you what the theme of the book of Galatians is. They wouldn't have the foggiest notion who the good kings of Judah were. They can tell you who play for the Boston Celtics or the Dallas Cowboys. They wouldn't be able to tell you what the minor prophets had said. It's sad, really sad. And so, it's possible for you to take it with you, your knowledge of God, and leave it behind at the same time. If you want a good investment, here it is. To invest what God has revealed to you. You may not think it much, but it's more than likely a fair bit more than they have. To invest it in the lives of these young men and women. Someone has said, if you're going to live for a year, plant grain. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for 100 years, plant men. But if you're living for eternity, plant the Word of God. May the Lord help us to live for eternity, and to sow the seed where we can, and to encourage the new generation. Well, in chapter 27, up to verse 11, we have a new statute. And we're not going to take the time to read it, but we are introduced to four girls here by the name of Mala and Noah and Hogla and Milcah. I'm not sure I would want my children with those names. In any case, and Tirzah. These daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses and they said, our father died in the wilderness and we don't have any brothers. And Israel is a patrilineal society. In other words, all of the blessing, all of the inheritance comes down through the male line. And when we get into the land, we're not going to have an inheritance. And we don't think that's right. We want everything God has for us. I trust that's true of you. That you want everything that God has for you. Now, it was an act of faith, wasn't it? They weren't in the land yet. And the piece of ground they were fighting for was inhabited by some Canaanites or some Amorites or some Philistines or whoever they were, and they were controlling that land. Well, the piece of land they wanted it from God. They didn't have any big husky brothers to help them out. They didn't have any father to drive out the enemy. What were these girls going to do, going in to fight against the enemy? Oh, they said, God said he'd give it to us. So we'll take it, thank you. And they were ready to claim it by faith. You can be sure that the Jewish nation was a very litigious nation. That they were very ready to go to law. That they were very ready to fight. Well, you know, if you're traveling through the wilderness and he owns the cow and he owns the bull and a little calf comes along, who gets the calf? You can be sure there were all sorts of things that came up. And Moses was so overburdened with these responsibilities that finally his father-in-law said, look, you're going to have to get some other men to help you here. 50 men and then ultimately 70 men were selected to undertake answering these problems, these legal problems that arose. And yet, through all of this, there's only one case that is recorded for us. It's the case of the daughters of Zelophehad. These five girls came to Moses and said, now our father died in the wilderness, and we don't think that his inheritance should be diminished, should be done away with, simply because he didn't have any sons. And so Moses felt it important enough to go into the presence of God. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? In this age of opinion, it is so easy for us when someone comes to us and says, what do you think? That we sort of spout off, don't we? I find it in my own heart. I don't want them to think that I don't know, you see? And so they come to me and ask me, and I'm real quick with my opinion. The only time we ever read of men making up their own minds in the Old Testament, these leaders, they always made a mistake, didn't they? Poor Joshua. He had done so well. Well, it was so convincing. I mean, your eyes don't lie to you, do they? It just made sense that here these Gibeonites coming with their raggy clothes and their worn-out shoes and their moldy wineskins, that the well, use a little common sense, brother. You don't have to ask the Lord about that, do you? And Joshua made a mistake. And when they came to Ai, what happened there? They did real well at Jericho because they asked counsel of the Lord. But we read that they failed at Ai, not only because there was sin in the camp, but because they asked not counsel of the Lord. He would have stopped them dead in their tracks before they ever got to Ai. He would have pointed out the sinner at the beginning of the battle instead of the end, when there were so many widows and orphans in Israel. If only they had asked counsel of the Lord. You know, the elders in assembly are not a decision-making body. They are a discerning body. They are not there to make up their own minds. They are there to discern the mind of God. That's why God didn't ask for executives. He asked for spiritual men. Men who knew God and were able to lay hold of God and to discern the mind of God and then to go in that path and by their example and by their teaching lead the people of God aright. Well, what were they going to do? The Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them, this is verse 7, a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. We have here the principle of the firstborn. You remember we talked about that the other night. Zelophehad means firstborn. That's what his name means. But when we turn over to 1 Chronicles, we discover, chapter 7 and verse 15, that he was in fact the second son. And here's the principle again. He was a true son of Joseph. We read that they were from the tribe of Joseph. And here we see this great principle again. Esau, poor Esau, he didn't make it in chapter 11, did he, of Hebrews? He didn't make it till the next chapter. And when we find him, he's weeping. And he's seeking it bitterly with tears, but he had no appetite for spiritual things. Now Jacob, he's a pretty ornery character in lots of ways, isn't he? But the one thing God appreciated in that man was that he had a desire for spiritual things. He may have gone about it all the wrong way, but he longed after the things of God. Oh, that we might have an appetite for spiritual things. For our children and our grandchildren, how often I go into a home and they show me the summa cum laude graduation and the sorority and the fraternity and the football team and the cheerleader, and then sadly at the dinner table they tell me they're not going on for God. I'm not terribly surprised, you know. Our children know what we think is important. If we never miss a football game, but often miss the midweek meeting, they get the message loud and clear. If we spend hours with our gourmet dinner, but can't get family devotions over fast enough, they know it's important. If little Johnny has a cold Sunday morning, and we don't take him out to Sunday school, but the cold persists till Monday morning, and we send him off packing to day school, he knows what's more important. They get the message loud and clear. Would to God it were true of us that our lives manifested what we thought to be important. Who cares if they're the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company? Really, 100 years from now, it won't matter a thing. But if they're saved and going on for God and in happy fellowship with his people, I tell you, it makes you a millionaire, doesn't it? And oh, that we might press that upon our children and our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren. But what's important to us for our progeny is that they long for spiritual things. Well, there's a prophetic secret here. What's this story in here for anyway? God doesn't write about things just to fill up the pages, just to pad the book. He leaves it here for a special reason, and we discover at the end of the book that these daughters of Zelophehad, persistent women, show up again. This time, one of them wants to get married, or maybe they all want to get married. I suppose they do. And the question is now, if they marry, then what happens to their inheritance? Well, you could see the problem, couldn't you? If Mary Jones is from Manasseh, and she marries Bill Brown from Ephraim, and then Bill Brown's sister, Sue Ann, she marries Joe, who lives way up in Dan, pretty soon you've got little bits and pieces of Dan in Issachar, and a little piece of Issachar over in Zebulun, and it would just end up a patchwork quilt. And God's a God of order, and he wouldn't have that. And so he says, all right, you've got your inheritance, and you may marry, but you have to marry within your own tribe if you're going to keep your inheritance. They could marry anyone they wanted, but if they intended on keeping their inheritance, they must marry within their own tribe. Now that was absolutely essential, because about 1,500 years later, there was a young woman and a young man who intended on marrying when the young woman received a heavenly visitor and instructed her that she had been selected to bear a very special little child. That holy thing, which had been implanted within her, was going to be the residence of the God of heaven. Marvelous truth. Well, now, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and they were both from the tribe of Judah. And you know the story, how because of the wickedness of a king in the Old Testament, in the royal line, God had become so distressed that he had cursed that line, and he said, no one from this line will ever rule on my throne, on the throne of David. That presented real problems to the theologian, but it was no problem to God. In fact, God used it to eliminate any other claims to the throne over the nation of Israel. There was only one way that an individual could claim the throne without coming under the curse. And it was by the incarnation. And that was that legally the Lord Jesus received his claim through Joseph, but physically he received his claim through Mary. Now Joseph came through the cursed line, but Mary didn't, though she came from the royal family. You see their genealogies running side by side until they come to this king and they split. And then they are joined again in the person of Christ. And it was the only way that the Lord Jesus could claim the throne without being under the curse that was placed upon the king. And so it was essential that a woman might be able to have an inheritance in the land of Israel, because Mary was going to pass that on to the Lord Jesus. And so these five daughters of Zelophehad show up twice in the book of Numbers to lay the legal foundation for the claim of the Lord Jesus to the throne when he came 1500 years later. Isn't the book marvelous? Why, the intricacy of the Word of God, everything is there, not a piece is missing. And we bow low at such a God who would reveal himself thus. So in chapter 26 we have a new generation, and in chapter 27 verses 1 to 11 a new statute with a great prophetic secret. From verse 12 on to verse 23 in chapter 27 we have a new leader. Verse 12 of chapter 27 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." Ah, Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. You know, the old devil likes to get us not at our weak point. That's no thrill to him. He wants to get us at our strong point. "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." If we know we're weak, we'll watch for it. It's when we think we're strong, that's when we get into trouble, isn't it? David was the man after God's own heart, and it was heart trouble that took him down. Gideon was the man who said, "Oh no, I'm nothing. Don't follow me. Don't make me the king." And he turns around and leads all Israel a whoring after his ephod. And all down through the ages, this has been the sad tale. Would to God we learn the great lesson: when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I learn to keep low and recognize that only God can keep me, and daily depend upon him, then I am safe from the enemy's attack. Those two verses that are put together by the Apostle Peter, and oh, how well he knew the lesson. We read, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you, and watch your enemy." Humble yourself first. And if you keep low, why, you won't have to fear a fall. Moses' failure was in spoiling a type of the Lord Jesus. It was a lovely type, and God intended on using it in the New Testament. That rock was Christ. And first the rock must be smitten before we could ever receive the blessing. But it only had to be smitten once. And now, we simply speak to the rock, and we receive the blessing of God. But Moses smote it the second time, and so in a very drastic way, he changed the picture from what it should have been. And so God barred Moses from the land, but I think there's more to it than that. Because after all, Moses did make it into the land, didn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think he would have preferred coming in with the Lord Jesus than coming in with these rebel slaves who gave him such a hard time for 40 years. What a wonderful privilege it was for him to stand there and to speak with the Lord Jesus of his decease. But I think the other reason, and it seems to encourage my heart, for it always seemed a bit harsh, didn't it? That he should be kept out of the land after all he went through with those people. That he should be kept out at the last. I think that though Moses spoiled a picture, God was going to use him to present a picture of Christ. For you see, Moses was the lawgiver. And the law could only bring them out. It couldn't bring them in. It could show them what was wrong with Egypt, but it couldn't take them into Canaan. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so God replaces this old leader, the lawgiver, with a new leader who's going to be a picture of Christ. Joshua, O Lord, save. The very same name as Jesus in the New Testament. And so by his stepping down, Moses provides a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to take us in to the blessing of God. In chapters 28 through 31, we have a new beginning, and we don't have time to look at these chapters. They're really wonderful chapters. But we have a new beginning in worship, chapters 28 and 29, the offerings on the Sabbath, the offerings at the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, and so on, the offerings of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the vows that are said before the presence of God. A new beginning in worship. And then in chapter 30, we have a new beginning in word, in the acknowledgement of God in the life. Being honest with God and being a man or a woman of our word. And then in chapter 31, we have a new beginning in warfare. This generation hadn't seen God's deliverance when they came out of Egypt. Hadn't stood by the shores of the Red Sea and sung concerning the destruction of the mighty armies of Egypt. And so they begin again to prove God. And this is one of the great lacks among the next generation. That while they have seen God at work in their parents' or their grandparents' lives, they have not proved God for themselves. You got a Bible verse you don't understand? Go ask Mom and Dad. They'll tell you what it means. You don't have to search it out. Just ask them. A lot easier, you know. But it's not the way it should be done. We ought to show them how to study the Bible for themselves and encourage them to return with the answer when they find it so that we still maintain our responsibility, but we encourage them to dig into the book for themselves. Got a problem? Come and tell Mom and Dad. They'll pray for you. That's not the way to do it. Don't pray for them. Pray with them. Pray with them. And here were these who had not been there, who had not experienced the delivering power of God, and they had to learn it all over again. Thank God for this young man, Phinehas. Uncompromising for God. And oh, how we need young people today who are uncompromising for God. In chapter 32, we have a new problem. World bordering. The children of Reuben and Gad decided that they would rather stay on the other side Jordan. Bring us not over Jordan. You know, you don't hear much about separation these days. It's not a very popular topic. In fact, I preached to a group of young people out in BB, censored. I preached to a group of young people in another state. And the young man came to me and he said, I have never heard a message on that subject before. It was at a Bible school. And he had never heard a message on separation before. That's amazing to me. I grew up on the stuff. We're not talking about isolation, but separation, separatedness. And that only comes by crossing through Jordan. Now, when they came to Jordan, you remember, the water had to be opened up by God. They couldn't do that. No more can a young person separate themselves from the world. It must be an act of God, but they had to be willing to cross over. And these two tribes were not willing. It comes down to being willing, doesn't it? Willing to let God do it. Willing to march through in faith into the land, knowing that there will be enemies there, and knowing that the water will cut off our retreat. But knowing that God is sufficient, and that this is His will, not that we stay over world bordering. This is the big thing today, isn't it? Get as close to the world as you can. You don't want to be different, do you? As close as you can. Belong to their association. Laugh at their jokes. Spend your time with them. Pour your life into this old world. And try to get the best of both. And I tell you, you don't get the best of either. Oh, how we need to hear this message today. I know it sounds corny to them. But it's the book, isn't it? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will be a father unto you. I will receive you. You may not be received in the world. You may not be popular in the world. But there is no more dubious pleasure than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world thinks you're terrific, you better check and see where you're standing. Maybe you're on the other side, Jordan. And so we read, they weren't willing to cross over. World bordering. They were separated from their own brethren. And I want to tell you something. A message that I bear to young people wherever I go. That you can try and find your pleasures in the world. And you can try and find your place in the assembly. But you can only have fellowship in one or the other. Now, you can be geographically here. We talk pretty easily about being in fellowship, don't we? But being in fellowship is no light thing. And being in fellowship doesn't mean you slip into the back pew Sunday morning after being out with the world Saturday night and take the emblems. That's not in fellowship. Fellowship means to share what we have in common. To have the same goals, the same desires. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in giving. Fellowship in gathering. That's what the book talks about. And unfortunately, this nation, these tribes, wanted to stay on the other side, Jordan. You see, the first generation, the generation that had died in the wilderness, they had seen Egypt for what it was. They had seen the slaves, the taskmasters. They had worked in the brick kilns. They had heard the cries of the little babies as they were drowned in the river. They had known what it was to come under the lash. And they had no misconceptions about what the world was. But you see, the next generation, they're raised in a different environment. And they just see the world through rose-tinted glasses. They don't see father coming home drunk and beating mother up and throwing her down the stairs. They just see the good side of it. They see the commercials with all those healthy young fellows and those good-looking girls and a glass of poison, and all of a sudden the music starts, you know, and there's beautiful scenery and everything looks wonderful. They never get around to showing you the fellow sleeping in the box on Skid Row, do they? And so they don't have a fear of the world. They aren't repulsed by it. They find it rather attractive, and so they find it quite comfortable to live just on the edge of the world, separated from their brethren. A new problem. And we read that Moses gave them some very strong words. He reproved them for their unwillingness. And he said in verse 23, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now in chapter 33 we have a new perspective. A new perspective. And I'm not going to spend the rest of the time reading the passage. But what we have are the 42 journeys of the Israelites, step by step as they traveled through the wilderness. I think very often that we're discouraged in our Christian experience simply because we try to take it all at once. We think about all our problems. We make a big long list of them. And we look at them all together and we say, oh, I just can't do it. I think of all our sorrows and all our griefs and all our cares, and we say, well, it's just too much for me. You know the story of the battle between the Persians and the Greeks at Thermopylae? The Persians were like the sand of the sea, and there were only a handful of Greeks. And so the Greeks said, well, they may have the advantage, but we're going to select where we're going to fight. And so they selected Thermopylae, which was a narrow defile, a narrow cut through the mountains. So it didn't matter how many soldiers the Persians had, they still had to come up the pass one at a time. One of the generals had said to the commanding officer, sir, they say that when the Persians fire their arrows, it blots out the light of the sun. And the commanding officer said, it will be pleasant for a change to fight in the shade. What sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. What was his secret? He faced the enemies one at a time. And when we see all the hosts against us, we might be overcome by it all. Oh, may the Lord help us to get this new perspective. And not to think of 40 years wandering through the wilderness, but just step by step, oasis to oasis, stopping place to stopping place, day after day, the manna came, the quails were provided, the water flowed, the cloud moved, and they were carried safely through the desert. And that's how it is in our lives too, isn't it? Many of our greatest problems never show up, do they? All our worries about, oh dear, what's going to happen, and it never does happen. And in the words of that beautiful old hymn, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. These chapters, this chapter 33, is devoted to the step-by-step journey of the children of Israel, and we could dissect it and look at every step along the way and see how God had provided step by step. They removed from here and they pitched here. And they removed from there, and they encamped there. And so step by step, they moved through the wilderness, and they discovered something that they ought not to drive their tent pegs in too deep. We ought not to drive our tent pegs in too deep either, because we're leaving in the morning, aren't we? Oh, that the Lord might help us just to keep on moving for God, and take it step by step, and day by day, and need by need. Barbara Ryberg wrote, he does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day, but step by step my path unfolds. My Lord directs the way. Tomorrow's path I do not know. I only know this minute. But he will say, this is the way. By faith now walk ye in it. And I am glad that it is so. Today's enough to bear, and when tomorrow comes, his grace shall far exceed its care. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave his Son holds all my moments in his hand and gives them one by one. What a wonderful perspective to live life like that. And when we come to chapter 34, we are introduced to this new section, actually beginning at the end of chapter 33 in verse 51. When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. And here we have Canaan in 4D. Well, you've heard about 3D, haven't you? Three dimensions. Well, here it is in 4D. Verse 52, ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. And 3, ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. Drive out the enemy, destroy their images, dispossess the inhabitants, dwell in the land, and divide it for an inheritance. You know, we have the same responsibility, don't we? There was no compromise with the enemy. He didn't say, well, you take this half and we'll take this half. It was to drive the enemy out. Uncompromising in our stand for God. Now, you've got to know who the enemy is. He wasn't talking about driving out the other Israelites. Sometimes we wield our sword against our brethren. That's not the enemy. But to know who the enemy is and to drive them out and then to destroy their images. And then to dispossess them and to divide the land and to dwell there. God has given us a great possession. We have inherited all that is in Christ, and we've been made rich. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so as we conclude our little journey, 40 years worth and 5 nights, I trust the Lord has encouraged our hearts to realize that the God who led Israel through the wilderness is the God who is able to take his people through today. But the journey may be long and sometimes hard and difficult and sometimes discouraging, but he never leaves his people. He just